Well, good morning. And welcome to Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It's good to see everybody here on the Lord's Day. It's a great day, in fact, to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The psalmist tells us that one day in the courts of the Lord is better than a thousand elsewhere. And that's true, isn't it? Let me just call your attention to a few announcements on the inside of your bulletin. These are on the inside left. Just a reminder that we have Sunday school at 9:30 for all ages, adult Sunday school, as well as children's, middle school, and high school Sunday school. Some really great teachers who are teaching us the Word of God during Sunday school. Just a reminder that after this AM service, we'll have our monthly fellowship meal, and after I preach for 2 hours, of course, you're going to be hungry, right? So stick around, and we'll eat over here at the feeding trough, fellowship hall after our service, and we'll have our time of eating and fellowship. Just a reminder that 5 p.m. on Sunday evenings, we're doing our study on the Westminster Confession entitled, Why Are You a Presbyterian? And tonight, we'll resume our study and look at chapter 7 on God's covenant with man. Really an important chapter for us to understand. At 6:30 midweek, we have a study, a Bible study and prayer time at the Rogers home. All are welcome and invited. Next Sunday, April 18th, Pastor Brad Swigert will be filling in for me. I'll be out of the pulpit and out of the office for a few days. On vacation in Maui for a few days. Just kidding, I'm just enjoying some time off, but please be sure to encourage and pray for and thank Pastor Swigert for filling the pulpit next Sunday. Just a reminder, our elder and deacon nominees are David Gates and Malcolm Shelton for ruling elder, and then Lee Stitzel, Joel White, Neil Shelton, and Trevor Cavanis are our deacon nominees. Please be sure to encourage these men and pray for them in the coming season. And starting, your bulletin says the 28th, but I have a typo. It should be the 25th. We'll start our initial meeting with these candidates and begin our process of training and examining them. Well, there being no further announcements, let me call us to worship, and we will worship the living God of heaven this morning. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our Lord calls us to worship in his word from Isaiah 55 and Psalm 29. Hear now the word of our Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We'll take just these next few moments to prepare your hearts and your minds as we worship the living God. Psalm 46:1 says that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of need. We'll sing now hymn 92, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is based off of the 46th Psalm. Let's stand now as we sing hymn number 92.
Mighty fortress is our God, bulwark never failing. Helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, earth is not his equal. We in our own strength confide, striving would be losing. Right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Ask who that may be, Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. This world with devils filled, threatened to undo us. Fear for God hath will his truth to triumph through us. A prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Little word shall fail him. Word above all earthly powers, thanks to them abideth. And the kiss for our him will with us abideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. They make him God's truth abideth still, kingdom is forever.
Almighty and everlasting God, we lift our eyes to the hills. From where does our help come? Our help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord, you will not let our feet be moved. You will not slumber. You neither sleep nor slumber. Father, you are our keeper. You will keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our advocate with the Father. He's the only mediator between God and man. He always lives to make intercession for us. And through Christ, we come boldly unto your throne of grace this morning. In the name of Christ, Father, we earnestly seek your presence and your blessing. Lord, our souls thirst for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Lord, we ask that you would satisfy our thirst. Receive our worship, O Lord. For this we ask in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, church, turn your attention, if you will, to our corporate reading of the Apostles' Creed. From its earliest days, the church has used the historic creeds to confess what it is we believe to be true. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of what we know and believe to be true about the Lord, about salvation, about Christ and his return. So I ask you, Redeemer PCA, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading will be from Joshua 8, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Give your attention to it. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word.
Well, you can remain seated now as we sing the 100th Psalm, Psalm 100. Church, let me invite you to stand now as we approach God's mighty throne of grace this morning in prayer. Most High God, you are the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The earth is yours and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Lord, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. Your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and your kingdom is forever. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of our Lord. Well, Father, as we approach your throne, we admit that we are sinners. Our tongues often lead us into sin. We often love the things of this world. We often seek to please man and not you. Our minds can be preoccupied with earthly things. We can be impatient. And we admit that we do not always trust fully in your sovereign care to provide for us and to take care of us. And Father, if you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? So Lord, we throw ourselves completely on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We rest totally on his work and his merits. We cling to Christ's perfect life of obedience, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. And we thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that's by his wounds that we are healed. Lord, we bring our supplications to you this morning, knowing that we have your full attention. An audience of one. The Lord Jesus reminds us, he tells us, that our Heavenly Father knows how to give good things to those who ask him. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that Christ's rule and reign would be evident in our jobs, our lives, our marriages, our families, and especially in this church. Remind us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to King Jesus, and that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Father, we pray for your church. We ask that you would bless all gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches in Amarillo. We pray that you'd bless the ministry here at Redeemer PCA. We ask that you'd guide the North Texas Presbytery, as well as the entire Presbyterian Church in America. Now, Father, we pray as we do every week for the sanctification of your people. Grow and mature, Lord, each and every saint here in our congregation. Help us to take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. Remind us that no one can serve two masters. May we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, for where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Lord, may we not gratify the desires of the flesh, but may we be a people who instead walk in step and who are filled by your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, defend your people. Watch over us in our comings and our goings. Guide us and govern us by your Holy Spirit. Keep us far from sin and evil. Remind us that we are always under your care and your fatherly hand. And Lord, grant unto us joy and contentment and hope in the Christian life. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and grant these our requests. For this we ask in the name of Jesus and with the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, grab your Bibles and turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For the past several months, we've been working our way verse by verse through this great epistle. We took a break last week. I want us to resume where we left off a couple weeks ago, and we'll look this morning at 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22. And let us be reminded, dear church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Paul tells Timothy in verse 20, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's turn to his help now as we come to this passage. Father, Matthew 4:4 says that man shall not live by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we ask, Lord, that you would feed us with these truths from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I think you would agree with me that there's been some people in church history who the Lord has used in mighty, mighty ways. For example, we could point to men like Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox, who the Lord used to reform the church. We could point to Jonathan Edwards, who the Lord used as a preacher, a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, and a college president. We could point to Brother Andrew, who took the gospel and Christianity into the Soviet Union when it was very dangerous to do so. We could point to Corrie ten Boom, who hid many Jews from the Nazis during World War II, and who had a great ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation after the war. We could point to Jim Elliot, who gave his life to evangelize the Huarani people in Ecuador. In our day and age, we could point to R.C. Sproul, whose life I'm sure has blessed many of us through Ligonier. And did you know that the Lord can use us just as he used these people? Did you know that the Lord can use us, you and I, here in West Texas, to accomplish his purposes just as he used these famous people in the history of the church? Now, it's unlikely that any of us will have the popularity or the fame of Calvin or Edwards or R.C. Sproul. Still, the Lord can and will use us, people like us, to accomplish his purposes. And let me ask you, don't you want to be used by God? Don't you want to be the kind of person that God uses? That's the title of our sermon this morning, The Kind of Person That God Uses. Because I think that's the main idea in our passage today. Paul tells Timothy in a nutshell, here's what you have to do, Timothy, if you want to be used by God. In short, he says, if you commit yourself to godliness and holiness, then the Lord will use you. You'll be an honorable vessel. And the same thing is true for us today. You and I can be the kind of people that God uses if we commit ourselves to godliness and holiness. We see the illustration in verse 20, what I call the instrument in verse 21, and then the imperatives in verse 22. These are all laid out for you in your sermon outline. Please note first the illustration that Paul uses in verse 20. I was thinking about verse 20 this past week, and I'm reminded of how great of an illustrator the Apostle Paul was. I mean, he really had a knack for developing metaphors, analogies, and illustrations to make his point. For example, back in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he illustrates the Christian life by likening it to a runner. He says over in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain the prize." In fact, back in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7 of 2 Timothy, he illustrates the Christian life with three images. He says that following Christ is like being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Over in Romans 9:21, he illustrates the concept of election and predestination with a pottery example. He says, "Does not the potter, God, have a right over the clay, his elect?" And now we get the illustration of a house, don't we? He talks about a great house there in verse 20. Which leads me to a question. What would a great house have been like back in this first century? What imagery would have come to young Timothy's mind when Paul mentions a great house in verse 20? Well, the average home in Bible times was not all that impressive. It was most of the time only one story, one bedroom. Most homes back in this time had hard-packed dirt floors made of clay and ash, and they would put down straw or leather mats to make the floor soft to walk on. And most people didn't have a whole lot of furniture like probably we do today. If they did have furniture, it'd be a few wooden stools, a table, and some place to lay their head at night. And people wouldn't own very many utensils back at this time. They wouldn't have a plurality of pots and pans. They wouldn't have a whole bunch of cups and plates and knives. So when Paul talks about a great house there in verse 20, he probably has someone in mind who's more affluent. More affluent people back in this time would have much bigger houses. They'd have a great house. They'd have many occupants, many furnishings, and many utensils. Look back at verse 20. He says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Now, if you were wealthier during this time, you'd have utensils and cutlery that were made of gold and silver. And these gold and silver items, much like today, were valuable to you. They were irreplaceable. And they were usually used when guests and visitors would come over to your house. Today, we bring out our fine china if we want to show honor to our guests. And similarly, back in this time period, you'd only bring out your gold and silver if you wanted to show honor to your visitors. That's why Paul says that these vessels are for honorable use. But you'd also have vessels or utensils that were made of wood and clay. And these wood and clay items were pots or utensils that were really used for taking out the garbage. Some homes would have vessels or utensils that was called a chamber pot. And you'd use the bathroom in the chamber pot, and then you'd take it out the next day to empty this pot. And of course, you wouldn't want your guests to see this pot. We wouldn't have our guests today eat out of the dog bowl or out of the garbage can, right? Similarly, back then, it would be a real dishonor to show your guests these wood and clay vessels. That's why he says these vessels are for dishonorable use. Okay, so how is Paul using this illustration in verse 20? What does the house represent? And what do these vessels of gold and silver depict? What of these wood and clay vessels, what do they refer to? Well, the great house, I think, is a metaphor for the church. This great house depicts the people of God, the church. In fact, the New Testament often likens the church to a household. Over in Hebrews 3:6, it says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold fast to our confidence. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So I think this illustration of this great house is a metaphor for the church. How about these vessels of gold and silver? And what about the vessels of wood and clay? What do these items represent? Well, to be clear, this illustration does not represent true and false Christians. Honorable vessels do not depict those who are saved, and dishonorable vessels, I don't think, depict those who are unsaved in the church. Nor is he saying that some in the church are superior or inferior to others. There's not people in the church who are lesser or greater than others. Rather, the gold and silver vessels, I think, represent those in the church who are of service to God because they've committed themselves to holiness. These honorable vessels, utensils, I think depict Christians who are useful to the Lord because they regularly pursue godliness. Conversely, the wood and clay vessels of dishonor, I think, represent those in the church who aren't as useful to the Lord because they're not as committed to holiness. They're not regularly pursuing godliness in their lives. Someone once said this about the illustration in verse 20. I thought it was helpful. He says, the honorable vessels represent believers who are faithful and useful to God. Honor and dishonor refer to the ways in which genuine believers are found useful to the Lord in fulfilling the work to which he's called them. In this sense, all believers should be, but are not always, vessels of honor. So Paul's not talking about salvation, but I think about service and usefulness to God there in verse 20. That's his illustration. Now please note second, what I've called the instrument in verse 21. Now why do I call this verse the instrument? Well, I'm glad you asked. The word vessel there in verse 21 could be translated as instrument. Verse 21 could read that if you cleanse yourself, you'll be an instrument for honor. And isn't this what you want in your life, church? Don't you want to be a vessel used by God? Don't you want to be an instrument used for His purposes? I hope that's the cry of your heart this morning, church, that you want to be a useful vessel to God. I hope that's you today, wanting to be an honorable vessel used by God for His purposes. And verse 21 explains how you can be a vessel for Christ. He's saying, here's what you got to do, Timothy. Here's what you got to do, Redeemer PCA, to be an instrument for the Lord. Now, verse 21, and I've tried to lay this out on your outline, gives us a prerequisite and a promise. Verse 21 gives us a prerequisite and a promise for being an honorable instrument or vessel for Christ. The prerequisite is signaled by that first phrase in 21. He says, Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel or an instrument for honorable use. So that's the prerequisite to being used by God in your life. God will use you if you cleanse yourself from dishonorable things. In other words, you'll be an instrument for Him to work through. Now, the word cleanse means to clean something out completely. It means to purge something thoroughly. You think about a Brita water filter, right? The purpose of the water filter is to purge pollutants so that your water is drinkable. You know, in the Christian life, sin makes us unclean, doesn't it? Sin makes us dirty and polluted. Really, you could say that sin contaminates us before a holy God. Sin makes us dishonorable before the Lord. Someone once said this about verse 21. He says, for God to use us as vessels, we must be empty, clean, and available. He will take us and fill us and use us for His glory. But if we are filled with sin and defiled by disobedience, He will first have to purge us. That's the prerequisite. If we want to be honorable vessels used by God, we have to cleanse ourselves from sin. That's the kind of person that God uses. Note the threefold promise in the second part of verse 21. If we follow this prerequisite and cleanse ourselves, and Paul says this promise will come true. Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Here's this threefold promise, the result. He says, you'll be set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. That's the threefold promise. You'll be set apart as holy, useful to the master, and you'll be ready to do good works. Let's just walk our way through these three promises. The first promise is this. Instruments that are used by God will be set apart as holy. Or some of your translations might say, honorable vessels will be sanctified, made holy. And this idea of being set apart as holy or sanctified, I think, has a negative and a positive aspect to it. There's a negative and a positive thing going on here. Negatively, we are to be set apart from the pursuit of sin in our lives. We are to be set apart as Christians from the lures of this world. We're to turn our backs from sin and the vices that this world has to offer. But positively, we are to be set apart unto Christ-likeness and holiness. He says, be set apart as holy. We're to be set apart unto righteousness. We're to be set apart and to obey God's read God's commands and do what they say and apply them in our lives. So if you want to be a useful instrument in the hands of the Lord, you have to be set apart from sin. You have to be made holy. The old Puritan John Owen used to say, you must be always killing sin in your life, or it will be killing you. That's what Paul's saying there in 21. Be set apart as holy. Now the second promise is this. He says, instruments will be useful to the master. Honorable vessels will be set apart as holy and useful to the master. That's the second part of the promise. And don't you want to be useful to God, church? I ask you again, don't you want to be a useful vessel to the Lord. Now, who's the master? Who's the master there in verse 21? Well, if the house is the church, then the master of the house is God, right? Jesus Christ is the master of the house. He's Lord over all the vessels, all the utensils in this great house. Please note that if Christ is the master, then you and I are not. You and I are his servants. We belong wholly to God. Really, our lives are not our own, but God's. Our time is not our own, but God's. Our jobs and our talents are not our own, but they belong to the master. Our jobs and our money and our marriages are not our own, but God's. And when you become a Christian, you come under new management. You were once a slave to sin, but when you give your life to Christ, you're now a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to the master. And if you're going to live in the master's house, then you have to play by the master's rules, because he's the master of the house and we are not. Listen, if we want to be useful to the master, as verse 21 states, then we have to be godly. If we want to be useful to Christ, we can't expect God to use us if our lives are mired in sin. So he's saying, be set apart from sin, be useful to the master. Here's the third promise, still on verse 21. He says, instruments that are used by God will be ready for every good work. Verse 21, if you cleanse yourself from dishonor, you'll be ready or prepared for every good work. Now, we aren't saved by good works. We're not saved by good works, but God does expect us to do good works in the Christian life. As someone once said, that good works don't produce salvation, but good works are produced by salvation. In fact, Paul says over in Ephesians 2:10 that we've been created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus says over in John 15:8 that we are to bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. James 2 says if we don't have good works, then our faith is actually a dead one. Paul will later say in 2 Timothy 3:17 that we are to be equipped for every good work. So we've seen the illustration in verse 20, and then what I've called the instrument in 21. And Paul says if we cleanse ourselves from sin, then God will use us as his instrument. And you can be the kind of person that God uses. Lastly, finally, let me call your attention to what I've called the imperatives there in verse 22. Let's just reread verse 22. He tells Timothy, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, in Scripture, an imperative is an action that you are obligated to take. In other words, it's not a suggestion. It's something that you're required to do in the Christian life. And I see two primary imperatives that are driving verse 22. There's the imperative to flee, and then there's the imperative to follow. So Paul's saying in verse 22, if you want to be the kind of person that God uses, Timothy, then implement these two imperatives in your life. God will do these things. God will use people who do these things. Notice in verse 22 how Timothy is commanded to flee youthful passions. What are those? What are youthful passions? Verse 22. Well, since Timothy is a young man, remember, he's probably in his late 20s, early 30s, Paul's saying to stay away from sins that younger people typically struggle with. This is not to say that all younger people struggle with these sins, and nor is it to say that no older people never struggle with these sins. But I think youthful passions are sins that generally overtake younger people, especially younger men. Youthful passions could include sins like sexual immorality or lust or pride or a craving for wealth and power. And Paul says, Timothy, you got to flee these youthful passions as a young man if you want to be the kind of person that God uses. Now, the word flee is the Greek word phugo. Phugo, which is where we get the English word fugitive from. So the word flee means to turn tail and run like a fugitive. You know, most burglars, most thieves, most fugitives, they don't stick around the scene of the crime, do they? No, they run. They flee the scene. It's a word you might use to refer to someone who sees a poisonous snake, right? You run. It's what you do if you, what a criminal would do if he flees the scene of an accident. He runs like a fugitive. Listen to how Paul uses the word flee elsewhere in his letters. In 1 Timothy 6:11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee temptation and the love of money." 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality." 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So listen, church, if you want to be the kind of person that God uses, you have to flee sin. In other words, you can't dilly-dally in sin if you want God to use you. You can't dawdle or loiter around in sin if you're going to be a useful vessel to God. You can't lollygag or loaf around in sin and expect God to use you. You don't see how close you can stand to the fire without getting burned if you want God to use you when it comes to sin. You don't see how close you can stand to the edge of the cliff without falling off when it comes to sin. In other words, you can't flirt with sin. You have to flee it, Paul says. That's the negative imperative. What's the positive? What are we to do, positively speaking, there in verse 22? Well, he says, flee sin, flee youthful passions, and follow godliness. Follow or pursue holiness. So we turn tail and run from sin, and we pursue godliness. Like a fugitive on the run, like someone who's just seen a poisonous snake, you flee sin, you follow holiness. That's the kind of person that God uses. Note how Paul says that we are to follow righteousness. I'm just going to walk you through these remaining terms in 22. He says we're to pursue righteousness. Really, that just means we read God's word and we do what it says. To follow or pursue righteousness just means to obey God's commands in Scripture. A believer runs from sin and he runs toward righteousness. Next, Paul says we're to follow faith, or we're to pursue faith. You might better translate that word as faithfulness. Faithfulness. Look, God will use faithful people. The Lord loves to use those who are faithful to Him. So flee sin, follow faithfulness, follow faith in your life. And Paul then commands Timothy, and therefore us, to follow or to pursue love. And this is not a sappy, ooey-gooey love. This is not a romantic, sentimental love. Rather, this is a sacrificial love that Christians are to have, and that's to mark us out from the rest of the world. This is a selfless and a self-giving love. In fact, love is actually a mark of a genuine Christian. Love is a fruit of the Spirit over in Galatians 5. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you don't have love in your heart, you're just a clanging, noisy gong. Jesus says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. But listen, the greatest love of all is God's love for us in Christ Jesus. That's the greatest love. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his son. Paul says over in Romans 5 that God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he's loved us. And if you've never known God's love in Christ, you need to look to Christ Jesus today for your salvation. You need to look to him and the love that he has by calling upon the name of Christ. In fact, you can't be used as an instrument by God unless you first know God's love for you in Christ Jesus. What's the next term in the list there? Well, Paul says we're to follow peace. We are to pursue peace. And the Greek word basically just means serenity. It just means tranquility and to have a calmness about you. And do you remember how Paul opened the letter? Way back in chapter 1, verse 2, he said to Timothy, "My beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace." Paul wanted Timothy to be at peace. Remember, Timothy could kind of be a worried, anxious guy. He was kind of fearful of his circumstances. But Paul wants Timothy to be calm, cool, and collected. There's a good quote by Corrie Ten Boom. I mentioned her earlier. She said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to Christ, you'll be at rest." That's the peace that Paul is talking about here. And I've said this before, but Christians should not be a strung-out, frantic mess. You and I should never be a wild and worrying mess. Why not? Because we have a Heavenly Father who takes care of us and who provides for us. We need to be at peace about that. Lastly, Paul says in verse 22, he says, "Do all this along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." He says, "Do this from a pure heart." I didn't know this until I looked it up, but the word pure is the same root Greek word for cleanse up in verse 21. A pure heart is a heart that's been purged or cleansed from sin. So really, you might say that Paul has taken his full circle. He's come back to where he began. He's saying that a clean vessel or a pure heart is useful to God. God wants to use those who have a pure heart and who are cleansed from sin. Earlier, we mentioned people in church history who have been used mightily by God. People like Jonathan Edwards or Jim Elliot or even R.C. Sproul. They weren't perfect people. None of them were. But God used them, I think, because they were committed to holiness. They gave their lives to the pursuit of godliness. And I ask you again, church, don't you want to be the kind of person that God uses? Don't you want to be an honorable vessel for the Lord? May God help you if your sole desire isn't to live for Him. May He help you if you're content with anything less in life. Really, what else is there to live for? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these short but powerful words from 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know they must have been a great challenge for Timothy 2,000 years ago, and I know they're a challenge for us today. Apply these words to our hearts and our lives, Lord. Make us clean, pure, honorable vessels for your service. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to celebrate the supper here in just a few moments, but first we're going to sing two verses from hymn 521, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." Then we'll celebrate the supper and then conclude by singing the last two verses. Now, let me invite you to stand now as we sing 521.
Sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I miss on His
does God's word say about the Lord's Supper? Well, if you look over at Matthew 26, 26 through 29, we'll hear the words of the institution. Matthew 26, 26. Matthew says this. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What does the sacrament of the Lord's Supper mean for us today? Well, I love question 96 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks, what is the Lord's Supper? And we read this question and answer last time, but I want to read through it again this time. It answers, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death, Christ's death, is shown.